as we turn again to God's word, let's bow our heads for a moment's prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, and above all, may through it the light of your living word, the Lord Jesus, shine in our hearts and minds. May he kindle fresh hope and vision, and we ask it in his name. Amen. The story was told a few years ago about the British ambassador in Washington, D.C., getting a phone call from a journalist. And the journalist asks him what he'd like to get for Christmas. Well, being British and not wanting to appear greedy, he says, well, a box of those sugared fruits would be nice. A few days later, he was horrified to read a story in the Washington Post saying they had done a survey of the ambassadors of various countries and their hopes for Christmas. The French ambassador wants world peace. The German ambassador would like to eradicate third world debt. The Russian ambassador would like to end poverty. The British ambassador would like a box of sugared sweets. Well, surely all of us can relate to that desire for a better world. Within every human being, there is a hope that things can, will, must get better. Human beings can live for weeks without food, days without water, a few moments without oxygen, who knows how long without Wi-Fi. But we do not live at all without hope. Human beings are fundamentally hope-driven creatures. Well, in the last few months and weeks, hope seems to be in very short supply. We see Arab Springs, popular uprising and revolution, civil war, turmoil in world economies, allegations of corruption, the murderous acts of terror of IS. And we've all been moved by the tragic scenes in the media of people fleeing and dying in hope of a better life as they flee their country of origin, the desperate plight of asylum seekers and refugees around the world in unprecedented numbers since the Second World War. In the aftermath of the terrible Paris atrocities on November 13, a video appeared of a family. "There are bad guys, Daddy. They have guns. They can shoot us," says a small Parisian boy interviewed by a news reporter with his father in the wake of the Paris attacks. The video has since gone viral because of what his father says next to reassure his son. "It's okay. They might have guns, but we have flowers," the man says, gesturing at the flowers left in remembrance of the dead. Well, sentimental people might find this a sensible response to the horrors of the massacre, but I do not. I just read this week in the Times of the UK, the Times of London, that in the 10 days since the Paris attacks, the UK child support charity Childline has reported a surge in calls from anxious British children worried about their safety. It's their biggest ever spike in terrorist-related calls. Their spokeswoman says, "This is very unusual for us." Typical British understatement. The boy in the video wants to put his trust in his father, but he looks understandably bewildered, thinking, "What on earth is Dad talking about?" "But flowers don't do anything," he replies. I mean, is that all the hope we have? Flowers. Perhaps a return to the flower power era, where you may remember the pictures, if you're old enough, of the hippies putting flowers in the barrels of guns to somehow overcome. Well, Isaiah chapter 9 faces the darkness of human experience full in the face, does not deny its reality, even its power, but then shows us genuine hope in the face of real darkness. And the first thing that God does is he gives us a great light. Because Isaiah 9 is full of darkness. The well-known verses. Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, rightly, we tend to focus on the positive, the great light that now shines. But let's not forget that this light comes to people in darkness. Just a few verses earlier, if you read the end of Isaiah chapter 8, just before our reading began, you would read about people in Isaiah 8 verse 22 who, behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. You want to sum up life for these people? It's three words. Darkness, anguish, gloom. This is terrible. Now, as Christians, we do not fear the darkness, but nor do we deny its power. We take seriously the grief and pain of our world. We cry with those who cry. We mourn with those who mourn. We must never carelessly or casually say, oh, well, you know, we have hope, so we're okay. Now, here in Isaiah 9, there are two main reasons for the people's darkness. The first reason is war, violence, and death. The darkness comes to the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. This is because they are the first part of the kingdom of Israel to be conquered by invading Syrian armies. Cruel, invading soldiers bringing warfare, death, and the fear of more horror to those who survive. Sounds as much like today as the 700 years before Christ when that prophecy was given. Yes, there is a specific historical context these words were given in originally, but we see the same story in human life unfolding again and again through the cycles of history right up to today. The darkness of human sin and violence and war and terror. Second cause of darkness in Isaiah 9 is ignoring the living God. Ignoring and rejecting God's truth. At the end of chapter 8, we read about people who are ignoring God. They don't ask God anything, but they inquire of the dead, of mediums, of superstition. They search out false teaching and reject God's truth, which in turn brings them only injustice and cruelty. Sounds a lot like today, too. Now, the answer to our darkness is, not surprisingly, light. God gives us what we need. When the light comes on, darkness disappears. Now, in Hong Kong, it never really gets dark. I mean, the city never gets dark. Even the country parks, you get kind of light pollution. You don't see the stars. I once went down a coal mine on a visit, and we all had the helmets with the lights on and lamps, and we went down so you can see what we're doing. And at one point, the guy said, okay, we're going to turn off all the lights now. So we did, and that's dark. Literally, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And it's paralyzing, because it's really scary, because you would move, and you've no idea what's around you. It paralyzes you. But God gives us light to see by, to live by, and to walk by. And Christians affirm that this light comes to us in Jesus. Jesus, light of the world. Jesus coming into the world. All the stuff we'll hear about, please listen to the readings of a Christmas Eve, the Christmas services. No doubt you'll hear. Jesus, light of the world. The great readings from John's Gospel and elsewhere. It's all true. The light of Christ brings hope to people. Could be some people who are obviously struggling, but others, the rest of us, well, we seem okay, but we really can't make sense of life until the light of Christ comes to us. Of course, life won't make sense if you ignore the giver of life and light. I know so many people who, when they come to faith in Christ, and maybe at their baptism or in a testimony, they say something along the lines of, it's as if somebody turned the light switch on. I remember one of the last people I baptized back in the UK before we came back to Hong Kong. He happened to be from mainland China. And he used the phrase, before I came to faith in Christ, I used to see in black and white, but now I see in color. What a great picture. And for those of us old enough to remember black and white TV, it's particularly helpful. We go back to Isaiah and we see in verse 3 what the light does. In verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now that's a picture of God's grace. Two things, there's a picture of a harvest. You know, we don't make things grow. God does, and we benefit as we reap the harvest. The harvest is a gift of God's grace and God's goodness. It's a picture of victory and defeat for the oppressor. And that's by grace as well. Talks about the day of Midian. And that refers back to the story of Gideon. If you don't know the story, you can read it sometime in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Short version of the story, God chooses Gideon, possibly the most unlikely and useless hero you will ever get. He assembles an army, but as they go along, God says, your army's too big. It says in Judges 7 verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. So God says, get rid of some of these guys. Make the army smaller and smaller so you can see that you have victory only by God's grace. When the light comes, he brings joy and victory by grace, not by human superior force. God gives you a great light. And if today you are here and you're feeling the darkness of sadness, of fear, of sickness, or grief, well, find a Christian friend to sit with you, to share with you the light of Christ as they pray with you and stay with you in that feeling of darkness. Be with you as you share the light of Christ. I think it's the servant song that talks about, you know, let me hold the Christ light for you in the night time of your fear. That's what Christians do. And if you haven't got a Christian friend, then please, at the end of the service, come down to the front. We have our prayer ministry teams available. They'd love to pray with you. Don't be embarrassed or awkward about doing that. It's what Christians do. It's what we want to do for you. We want to come alongside you and hold the light of Christ for you in any darkness. So God gives you a great light. But God also gives you a perfect ruler. Because the key to everything going on in this is in verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Hallelujah, what a great vision. Yeah, a child is born. He is a child. In fact, this child is called Hugo John. And he's the first grandchild of John and Janelle Minear. I said to John, hey, I could show the picture. He probably then sent me 300 more pictures of his grandchild. Thanks, John. Thanks, John. Happy grandparent. But one's enough. Part of me wants to say to God, is that all you got? A child? I like back with all the flower power stuff. You know, flowers don't do anything. But what's a child supposed to do? Yeah, but this is no ordinary child. The child has four names. And these titles tell us this child is no ordinary child. Titles, they're given to boost our confidence that this ruler really can deliver. He can deliver the promised future. And Christians believe that whatever Isaiah saw happen in his day, well, these titles best fit a child born 700 or so years after Isaiah in Bethlehem, and his other name was Jesus, that first Christmas. When it comes to titles, well, in the UK royal family, Prince Charles has many titles. According to Wikipedia, so it must be true, Prince Charles is the heir apparent to the crown, His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, Duke of Cornwall, Knight of the Garter, Colonel-in-Chief of the Royal Regiment of Wales, Duke of Rothesay, Knight of the Thistle, Commander of the Royal Navy, Great Master of the Order of Bath, Earl of Chester, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, and Great Steward of Scotland. Impressive. He's got nothing on this child, though. Nothing on these four titles. Just imagine for a moment that you are asked to vote for the new world leader. I'm giving you the chance today to vote by show of hands with one of three candidates. So I want to find out which one you would choose. I'll tell you the three candidates first, and then we'll have a show of hands. So candidate A, he's a politician who's associated with crooked politicians throughout his life, consults astrologers, has three mistresses, chain smokes and drinks 8 to 10 martinis a day. Candidate B, well, he sleeps in till noon every day, used drugs in college and drinks a bottle of whiskey each day. Candidate C for the post is a decorated war hero, a vegetarian and does not smoke, has only the occasional beer and has never been unfaithful. So we're just going to have a little relaxed vote by show of hands. Who would like to vote for candidate A? Candidate B. How about candidate C? As expected. Okay. Well, you rejected Franklin Delano Roosevelt, you rejected Winston Churchill, and you chose Adolf Hitler. World history shows that our verdict and choice of ruler and the leaders themselves are all too often flawed. But the four titles given to this child point to a level of perfection that is far beyond even the best of human leaders. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, this child, this ruler, has wisdom from above, and the perfect ruler needs that. Wonderful Counselor really means supernatural. Counselor, the gift of wisdom from above, not just intelligence. And facing the problems of our world, well, if I was a politician or president, perish the thought, I would not know where to begin. I'd just give up. Today, you look at even the very best of our leaders and they struggle to deal with the issues of our day. But you look at Jesus from his birth and you fast forward through his life, Wonderful Counselor. As a 12-year-old boy, he's in the temple, and he's amazing, the chief rabbi, the Archbishop of Canterbury, whoever, with his brilliance. His questions and answers during the whole of his ministry astound even his opponents. They try and catch him out with trick questions. Should he pay taxes to Caesar? Who sinned, this man or his parents? What about this woman caught in adultery? And what he says turns the tables on them, even his opponents. Say they can't stand against this man. And the crowds cry out, nobody's ever taught like this man. Because he's a wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Jesus is God himself. Come to earth. The older I get, well, the more aware I am of my limitations. I think it was Clint Eastwood in one of my favorite roles where he says, a man's got to know his limitations. But Jesus has the power. Again, you fast forward to the life of Jesus. You see Jesus calms the storm, heals the sick, raises the dead, forgives sins. Mighty God. He has the power. Everlasting Father. This is not about parentage, nor are we getting the persons of the Trinity mixed up, God the Son, God the Father. No, this is the character of the love of Jesus. As the psalmist says in Psalm 110, as a father is tender towards his children, so is the Lord tender toward those that love him. The kind of love that Jesus shows when he feeds the hungry, when he hugs the leprosy sufferer, when he welcomes the outcast. Love that comes to serve, not to be served. So that he can say to Philip, Philip, seen me? You've seen the Father. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Jesus enters Jerusalem not just as one in a long line of invading, conquering kings or warriors, but he comes in riding a donkey. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to famously turn the other cheek. And he dies for this love. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, doesn't this sound like the perfect ruler? One day, everybody's going to know his rule. Every knee will bow when he returns in great power and glory as judge. And the season of Advent reminds us of this truth. But right now, we can know his perfect rule in our lives as we submit to him in faith. God gives you a great light. God gives you a perfect ruler. And God gives you a glorious future. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hallelujah. What a vision of a perfect future. Endless, perfect peace. And it's almost too painful to even talk about it in this present world. So many people are oppressed, killed, raped. It will not go on forever. Christian hope is not just wishful thinking like the guy trying to console his son with the flowers. No, Christian hope is based on historic reality. Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again and will come again. That is the story, the overarching story of our hope. Now, sometimes we get glimpses of this kingdom to come, just little rumors of a better world. Sometimes it's through acts of healing, acts of mercy. Tom Wright talks very helpfully about you can't build the kingdom, because that's God's work, but you can build for the kingdom. It can be a signpost of what this kingdom is like. Glimpses, rumors of a better world. Last year in 2014, it was 100 years on the start of the First World War, and a friend of mine, Paul Clark, when he was preaching last Christmas, shared a story, and I'm going to pinch it ruthlessly. We remembered the story of the truce. That first Christmas in 1914, first Christmas in the First World War, there was a truce. People stopped killing each other. And people have been fascinated by that. They've written books about it. They've done films of it because it seems to be a rumor of a better world where peace somehow breaks out in the midst of war. The troops came across. They sang carols. They shared food and cigars. They even had a game of football, soccer for the Americans, in no man's land. A British officer wrote in his diary that day, "It was absolutely astounding. If I'd seen it on film, I would have sworn it was faked." A German soldier wrote in his diary, "It was both marvelous and very strange that Christmas, this celebration of love, brought mortal enemies together for a time." Less widely reported is what happened a few miles further down the trenches, where an English officer wrote, "The Germans tried a truce. They came over towards us singing, so we opened rapid fire on them, which is all the truce they deserve." Just a stark reminder that this vision of peace only comes as a miracle of God's grace, not a human achievement at all. And Isaiah assures us that one day, all of this will be gone. Verses 4 and 5. "For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The throne of weapons here is a sculpture created at the end of the civil war in Mozambique, where 1 million people died, but they're invited to surrender their weapons, and the artist Cristóvão Canhavateo created this out of disused weapons, mainly AK-47s. It has been owned by the British Museum since 2002. It has been described as the museum's most eloquent object, and it may have been shown in a wider variety of ways than any other artifact. But Isaiah goes even further with a picture of a giant bonfire where every element of military hardware will be destroyed. The rod, the yoke, the warrior's boot, the robe. It's all going to go. Every bit of military paraphernalia. The 280 million weapons in private hands in the United States alone. All gone. The 100 million automatic Kalashnikovs, AK-47s in our world, all gone. Planes, bombs, missiles, all gone, consigned to the bonfire. No more debates about bombing Syria. Comprehensive peace, peace with one another and peace with God himself. A few days ago, on Tuesday, at St. John's Cathedral, there was a lecture by the Reverend Nadim Nassar. He's a Syrian priest from Damascus. Some of us know Father Nadim because about 5 or 6 years ago, he spoke at our annual provincial clergy conference, so all the Anglican clergy got to meet him. And in fact, on Thursday, he was here. He was standing on the directly below me in the amphitheater, speaking again to us as Anglican clergy. And he was talking about the situation in the Middle East and in Syria, particularly. He's a powerful speaker, and he told us about what is life really like under the so-called caliphate, and also what are they doing to bring hope to people who have lost everything, bringing a ministry of hope and new beginnings to those who have lost everything, a sign of this kingdom. The title of his lecture, Despair and Hope. Christians in Syria and the Middle East. Despair and hope, not just for Christians in the Middle East, but for all of us who share the Advent hope that Isaiah holds out, that God gives you a great light. God gives you a perfect ruler. God gives you a glorious future. As we sit, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the light and life and hope that we have in Jesus. But today, we pray particularly for those here today who are feeling the weight of darkness, whether through sickness or sadness or fear or loss or grief. And Father God, we pray that you would give them a patient faith in time of darkness and help us to come alongside with the light of Christ. Father, as we look at our world, we cry with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? And we long to see the just and gentle rule of our Lord Jesus. And we remember the great vision in Revelation, where he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Amen.